going to take a look at poverty, and I get to play with a dry erase board tonight. This is going to be fun. So let's do the cultural background, and then we'll get into the biblical principles. This is an issue that is coming right off of where we talked about economics, because as you're going to see, economics is one area that has to do with poverty. Most people would probably think it's the area that has to do with poverty, but it's just a part of the issue. But giving you some cultural background as to where we are now as a society here in the United States, because we're going to start here and then we're going to go out and look at a bigger picture, a global picture of poverty as we're talking about some history and cultural issues related to it. Lyndon Johnson, that's a hometown Texas boy, isn't it? Yeah. President Johnson in 1964 gave a State of the Union address, and in that speech he referred to the war on poverty. He declared that his administration was entering into an all-out assault on poverty in the United States in an effort and in an attempt to end poverty in this country. So over the next 4 years, his administration put in quite a few programs, to say the least, that would help with this. Some of them that you would be more familiar with would be things like the Job Corps, even work-study programs that were put into place, the whole idea of neighborhood development centers and small business loan programs, migrant worker programs, remedial education, and then even local health care centers. Your county, I don't know if there's one here, but when I grew up, we had the county health center. That's where all of your birth records were kept, your shot records were kept, all of those things were kept there. And so a lot of these things came out of it. There were some anti-poverty legislation, things that were put through. He put forward an $11 billion tax cut. And of course, in 64, we know the Civil Rights Act came through to help with access to things that the black community needed to have access to. And then along with those two measures, other things that were put in place that are very much part of our welfare system now. The Food Stamp Act was put in place, Higher Education Act, Social Security was amended, and what two programs were created? 1965 as part of Johnson's programs. They're very prominent today. Medicaid and Medicare, that's right. They were created in 1965 and put into place as part of his war on poverty. Fair Housing Act, that came along later, 1968. And so you begin to see the government growing in its influence and power in this war on poverty and all of these programs that were put in place in an effort to try to alleviate poverty in our country. Well, has it worked? Since he declared this war in 1964, up until about 2012, the government, both local, state, and federal, all three of those levels of government have spent in this war on poverty through their welfare programs $15 trillion. I don't even know that I can get my head around what that looks like. $15 trillion. And right now, in our current time, the United States spends nearly $1 trillion every year to fight poverty, which that comes out to a little over $20,000, almost $21,000 for every poor person who is in our country. Or if you want to look at it as a family of three, that's just under $62,000 per family that we're spending every year. In 1964, when President Johnson announced his war on poverty, there were 33 million Americans who were considered to be in poverty, and that poverty rate in our country at that time was 19%. Today, there are 46.5 million Americans living in poverty, but the rate is at 15% rather than 19%. So we could sit here and debate as to whether it's done any good. So here's some pulling out and looking at a bigger picture, not just in the United States, but began thinking of poverty in general and poverty even around the world. The reality is that for the most of human history, humanity has lived in conditions of poverty. There's an interesting website you can go to if you want to take a look at it. It's called humanprogress.org. And on humanprogress.org, they have a chart. It's a graph chart that shows that for decades and decades that the economy and the poverty level was running parallel. And then there were a few things that began to happen and that shifted where those that were able to have more, that began to incline and the poverty level began to decline. And in about the 70s, they began to cross, if I remember correctly. One of the things that started this was the Industrial Revolution. And so you can see at the time that that begins, these two lines stop running parallel and start to change a little bit so that when you get to where we are now, there is greater access to economic resources that's helping in some ways to alleviate poverty. The challenge with poverty is coming up with a definition for what is poverty. Because it depends on who you ask as to how they're going to define it. So if you consider just the way the United States has defined it, and all of the definitions that you can find other than one you would look in the dictionary is going to use numbers. And so the United States has set what they call the FPL, or federal poverty level. For an individual in this country right now, that level is set at about $44 per day for an individual. And that changes when you look at families and different sizes. They have different FPLs for those. But we're just looking at individuals, $44 per day. If you are living on $44 per day or less, you are considered to be in poverty in the United States. The World Bank, who works with the United Nations in helping to fight global poverty, they have set their poverty line at $1.90 per day. That if you live on $1.90 or less per day, they consider you to be in poverty. That was set, I believe, in 2015, but they have, at that time, set another category of not just poverty, but what they are calling extreme poverty. And according to the World Bank, those living in extreme poverty, subsist on less than $1.25 today, which was their old standard. That was their old standard. They just now identify that as living in extreme poverty. And they have estimated that 1.2 billion people, or 22% of the global population, live in a state of poverty. Now, they also take into consideration when they're doing these types of measurements, they look at access to clean water, access to electricity. Those used to be two of the key things that we're looking at, but they have recently added whether or not you have access to the internet and access to a cell phone to include identifications of poverty. Healthcare, access to healthcare, those types of things get factored into it as well. But here's some encouraging, I'll let the cat out of the bag. I was going to ask you if you think that over the past 30 years or so, has poverty, global poverty, has it increased or has it decreased? What would you think? Doesn't matter, I let the cat out of the bag already with the encouraging news. Barna did an interesting study, and in that study, most Christians that they asked about poverty thought that in the last 30 years that poverty had actually, global poverty had increased, that it was becoming a greater epidemic than it had ever been. But the statistics don't back that up. The World Bank and the United Nations put programs into place back in 1990s, and between the 1990 and up to 2010, the percentage of those living in extreme poverty dropped from 36% to 18%. That is outstanding. And the most recent stat that we have today shows that that number of global poverty and extreme poverty is at 15%. So what contributed to this decrease? If you look, now here's where economics comes in. China and India have experienced great economic growth in the last 30 years. The last three decades, they have seen that. But they may, the thing about India is that they still have 30% of the world's poor. But the economies there are improving to the point where people in those countries who once lived in poverty are now able to get out of that state. Fair trade practices, which we talked about a little bit last week, have made it possible also so that if we stick with coffee, which is something that we've talked about, that when coffee buyers go into a region where coffee is picked and they're not spending low prices on the coffee, they're giving them fair market value for the coffee that they harvest, and the people are actually getting the money firsthand and not being cheated essentially by those that are looking to purchase coffee beans at a cheap price. And then there's other areas where that has come into play as well, but coffee is one of the biggest ones that we would probably be familiar with. However, we do need to understand that there's still a lot of work that has to be done in helping to alleviate and standing up against poverty, both in our country and around the world. One of the evidences of that is sub-Saharan Africa. It is the one place in the world where the number of people living in extreme poverty has actually increased in the last 30 years. And the reasons for that, there's multiple. Three that I think are the three main reasons. One is government corruption. It is rampant in every sub-Saharan African country that I've ever visited. And so everyone at the top wants to keep things for themselves. Along with that comes armed conflict, because those that are at the top and want to hold those positions have to fight in order to hold those positions. And then in the midst of all of that, with the government corruption and the fighting that goes on, sub-Saharan Africa has become largely dependent on foreign aid to take care of its people. So those three things have not helped the situation in sub-Saharan Africa. But let me ask this question as we're talking about culture and kind of where we are globally in our country. The question has to be asked, can we end poverty? Now, this is transitioning us over to some biblical principles that we're going to think about. I have two answers for that. If you mean, can we get in this world where people, everyone in this world, is living above the poverty line that has been set by the World Bank and the United Nations, which is $1.90 a day. If you mean we can work to where we get people in this country, I mean in this world, where they're living above that, then I think it is possible that we can end poverty by that definition. Sustained economic growth that we have is working and moving in that direction. If that continues, it is possible. Although sub-Saharan Africa has a lot of challenges, it is possible that that could happen. However, if you do what we're about to do, which is to take a biblical perspective on poverty, then that answer changes. And so we're going to talk about some biblical principles before I go to your questions here, because our definition of poverty has got to extend beyond dollars and numbers. It has to go beyond that. And that's where the World Bank, the United Nations, and even our own country are going wrong in thinking about poverty. They're looking at numbers on paper, and they're not dealing with heart and spiritual matters, because ultimately poverty is a spiritual issue. It's a result of sin and of the fall. And we're going to look at this here. Right now, I get to use my dry erase board. This is going to be fun. When you're thinking about poverty, and we're looking at it going beyond physical, start thinking about it in terms of our spiritual, there are four relationships, biblical relationships, that you and I need to think about as we are thinking about poverty. And so, this is you. You has interaction with four relationships, okay? Let's see if you can help me think of these. What's the first one that comes to mind? You have a relationship with? All right. You guys are getting this. God. What's another one? Relationship with God is first. What's another one? Okay. Others. Because it extends beyond family now. It goes to to other human beings. What else? There's four of them. You got two more. I'm going to give you one. I don't know if you guys can see this. I wish this board was this way. So your third one is the rest of creation. So you have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with other humans. You have a relationship with creation. I mean, God created everything that we know, and he made us stewards over it, right? There's one more. What? I think I heard somebody say it. Yes, very good. Relationship with yourself. Which I guess that arrow probably should kind of circle back around, shouldn't it? Unless you're truly outside yourself, which. So you do, you have a relationship with yourself. If all four of these relationships exist, they exist, not if they do, but they do exist, and since they exist, they also have something else that's playing on all of these. Because all of these exist. Oh, that one's not working well. Yeah, that's better. All of these relationships exist under the influence of four systems that culture has placed on us. You have four particular systems that these relationships work within, and they are, all these systems are created and defined by the cultures in which they are made. So anyone want to take a guess at one of them? Okay, yeah, we're going to call that political. Three more. Social. Have you read this book? Okay. Political, social, what else? Okay. Spiritual, we're going to call religious. Religion, okay? What else? One more. Gave it to you last week. Economic. Now, there are several different books out there that talk about this and have this concept that we're looking at this evening. One of the best resources that I can give you to help you have a biblical understanding of poverty is a book called When Helping Hurts. Our deacons are reading that right now because it has a lot to do with benevolence-type ministries. And he talks about, in that book, and in other Christian books on poverty that you can read, these systems and the relationships are all talked about, and when all of these are working as they should, everything's fine and good, right? The problem is that we don't live in a perfect world, do we? We live in a broken world. We have this problem called sin. And what sin does is it taints and has corrupted every one of these relationships. For some reason, my moving right didn't work. They're all tainted. But it hasn't only tainted those. Let's remember, what is it? It's culture that helps kind of put these things together, right? And it's also tainted all of these. So we live inside this broken system. And the biblical idea that we have to understand is this, that since all of these things are broken and don't function as they should, poverty, in a broader definition, includes more than just economic. It's not just the numbers. This is where everybody wants to focus when they're thinking about poverty. But it also includes problems here, problems here, problems here, but it comes back to a bigger problem, which is here. And the biblical picture of this is that every one of us in this room, in some way, are suffering in poverty. You might be suffering in poverty between you and God. That relationship's not right. That's the biblical view of when you're impoverished in any of these relationships, it's because this relationship's not right. It may be that your relationship with others is not right. Your relationship with yourself is not right. Either you think too highly of yourself or you don't think enough of yourself. Your relationship with the rest of creation could be off. And there are multiple things that we could talk about that are under that. And a lot of that has to come with a work ethic and using resources that God has given us and using them appropriately when we're talking about our relationship with the rest of creation. But if any of these are off, in some way you find yourself in poverty. And at any point in time in your life, to some degree, we are impoverished in one of these relationships. And so we have to understand that sin does this to us. Sin is what makes everything begin to fall apart when we start looking at poverty in this world. And in particular with these relationships, there are two things that influence poverty in our life. Now, it's not always that poverty is your fault. There are plenty of ways where these systems or even others coming, because this is relationships that are coming toward you. Now, with this one, there's no poverty from here to you. From God to you, there is no poverty. If there's poverty on this relationship, it's because of you. And so, in some ways, there are decisions that you make that affect whether or not you may find yourself in poverty. When we're talking about economic poverty, and like what we're looking at this evening in the statistics that we have thrown out, there are personal choices that lead to that poverty in people's lives. Laziness is one of them. The decision to be involved in the use of drugs, decision to be involved in crime. There are other things that we can go on and on about, personal decisions that people make that can lead them into a life of poverty. Then there are things that are outside of their decision-making processes that have influences on their lives that can lead them into poverty. And all of those, in some ways, are most of them are injustices. Because you consider the political, economic, social, and all these other things, these other relationships here of creation and others and even the self, there are some things, these injustices that go on. Things like greed, lust for power, poor stewardship of the resources that God has given us. Do you realize that we've produced enough food in this country alone to feed every hungry person in this world? Poor stewardship of the earth that God has given us. Because there are places around the world where they could grow crops that would feed people that are starving, but they don't have the resources or the education to know how to do it. That's a big problem in sub-Saharan Africa. And so there are outside forces that can lead you into poverty. And the reality is that every human that is suffering from poverty is suffering in it from at least one, if not more, of these relationships. And so these organizations around the world, like the United Nations and the World Bank, they are working towards a utopia that I want you to see Scripture tells us does not exist in this time. They are working to alleviate a problem that they think can be solved here. They think that you can throw enough money at it, you can get the economy fixed in a certain way and get people above where they're living on a certain amount of dollars every day, and you've solved poverty in the world. And it's a little more complicated than that, isn't it? It's a lot more complicated than that. It has huge implications for the way we think about helping those that are hurting. Because if this is all you focus on and you don't deal with this, you're not taking care of the big problem, which when you get this out of the way, begins to fix everything in this system. And so when we consider the things that Jesus taught, we have to understand that this utopia that the United Nations, the World Bank, and even our own government seem to be trying to work towards, that it's not going to happen in this lifetime in the world that we know right now. The first thing is that Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 26, that we are always going to have the poor with us. They will always be with us. And this comes in the context in Matthew chapter 26, where the woman comes to anoint him, breaking the alabaster bottle and pouring the perfume on his head and anointing him. And the disciples get upset with her because she should have sold this and the money could have been used to feed the poor. To which Jesus' reply is, don't bother her. You are always going to have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. In other words, what she was doing was an act of worship to him. They need to leave her alone. But the statement that the poor are always going to be with us is something that he taught that we can't ignore. We have to understand that. And that comes from Deuteronomy 15:11, where there are instructions that were given there in how to handle the poor that were among them. And understanding that the poor will never cease to be in their land was what the Hebrews were told in Deuteronomy 15:11. This fallen world that we live in, it produces consequences of sin, and poverty is one of them. Now, Jesus has taught us that the consequences of sin would increase throughout history as God moves history towards his ultimate end. He teaches this in Matthew chapter 24, where he talks about signs of his returns in perilous times. Just some of the things that he says in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 4, he says, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. See the political system there? And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Well, we're getting right here, the rest of creation, right? Where there's problems with even in the rest of creation. Then he tells his disciples about them being delivered over because of lawless men. And then in verse 15 he talks more about perilous times and the prophet of Daniel. And it's not pretty, the things that he talks about in Matthew chapter 24. And if that's not enough for you, go to Revelation. Read the revelation that Jesus gave to John in the last book of Scripture and see the things that he talked about that must take place before his return. More famine, more suffering, some supernatural works of God that take place before Christ ever returns. And the whole thing that Jesus is trying to get us to understand is that the state and the condition that the world is in now under the consequences of sin are going to get worse before they ever get any better. And if that's the case, it seems very unlikely that when we view poverty in this situation, in light of all of this, right, it seems that we have to look at it and say, biblically, we cannot, within the world that we live in right now, alleviate completely 100% poverty on any level in any of these situations because it's in the broken system, right? The system has to be fixed. And that doesn't happen until Christ returns and makes all things new and sets everything right. Now, that does not mean that you and I should not work to alleviate poverty where we can. We have to work, and we have to do it in the right way. That's where that book, When Helping Hurts, comes in great. If you guys want to get that book and take a look at it, it helps you to understand that there are ways that you as an individual or that we as a church can participate in alleviating poverty that actually do great harm to this person. And so we need to think about that, and whatever we do, we need to think about the idea that we have to mend broken relationships in order to help an individual that is in poverty. And if we don't address this root issue, this root problem of sin, it doesn't matter what we do in any of these places, any of these things here. If this isn't dealt with, there's still poverty. And so the priority for us has to be, always has to be, this relationship right here. Because when we begin to heal this relationship and things are made right between the individual and the Creator, and that person begins to understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ and how Christ's redemption is of more than just their soul, it's of their entire humanity, their entire life, and they begin to learn from Scripture and God's teachings how they are supposed to relate to others, it begins to heal this relationship They begin to understand how they're supposed to think about themselves. They don't think too highly of themselves. They don't think too lowly of themselves. They understand how they're supposed to relate to creation and steward the things that God has given us. And when they begin to, that's what discipleship's all about, is helping people learn and understand how to function properly in these relationships, and then take these relationships, because it gets more complicated as you go out, because now the person's got to learn how to interact with all these cultural things that are around them. And all of those things put together play on the poverty that people experience. And so when we began to take up a war on poverty, the church's focus and priority has got to be on the gospel. We have to address the symptom. We have to address the cause and not the symptoms. Economics and money, that's a symptom. The cause of the problem is sin in the heart. Now, I want you to understand, in order to get here, to reach this person, and many times even talk about this, you have to do things in these particular areas. There are needs sometimes that have to be met in some of these other areas to be able to talk with them, and they can be an open door for us to be able to get to them in order to take them the gospel. But the priority has to be the gospel. And the reason it has to be the gospel is, first of all, Jesus himself made it the gospel. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 43, Jesus has been healing, beginning back in verse 38, he's been healing just different types of people that are coming, and he's healing does it almost all day, casting out demons and rebuking them, the Bible tells us. And then in verse 42, Jesus leaves and goes to be by himself in a secluded place. And there were other people that kept coming to him, trying to get him to keep doing the healings that he was doing. But he turns to them and he says in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. I didn't come to heal you. I didn't come to make your bodies well. I didn't come to feed you physical food. I came to deal with this root problem. I came to deal with sin. So that has to be the priority for us. But even in doing that, I want you to understand, we have to obey the commands that God has given us. Now, I want you to look at Deuteronomy 15. I got two scripture references for you, and then we're going to get into your questions. Deuteronomy 15, where Jesus quoted from in saying to them, you're always going to have the poor. There are some principles in this passage, beginning in verse 7, that we need to understand. What's going on is the sabbatic year, the year where debts are forgiven. And so you get to that year, and there's warning in here that you don't just ignore the poor on that year because their debts are going to be forgiven. You still have to take care of them up until that point. This is what was trying to be emphasized for. See, in verse 17, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother. In other words, you don't wait for that year to end where that brother is no longer in poverty, his debts are forgiven. You continue to take care of him up until the day that path comes to pass. And in continuing and reading this passage in verse 10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your understandings, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. That's God's commandment. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed at all. But I want you to understand, in the middle of this command to give, there's righteousness. These two relationships being brought into right order. Because when you obey the commands of God, God says this is a blessing. You're not supposed to be grieved by doing this. In other words, you're supposed to do this with joy. So there's something of the self, even in this command to take care of the poor. That when your relationship with God is right and your relationship with yourself is right because you understand who you are in light of who God is, then these other things begin to come into focus and into right relationships. But the New Testament has something to say about it as well. Look at the letter of James. James chapter 1, verse 27. Can anybody quote this? Pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Taking care of those that are in need, that are less fortunate, is a sign of pure and right religion in the eyes of God. But what else is in that verse? Not just the act of caring for widows and orphans. What else do you see in that verse? Keeping unstained by the world. Most people, when I was putting you on the spot, I wanted to see who could quote this, that would say true religion is taking care of widows and orphans, and stop right there, because that's where most people stop. They don't recite the second half of that verse, which is the idea that God's design for you is to keep yourself unstained by the world. In other words, these cultural influences that are all broken, they cannot influence you, because God's desire is for you to live in these right relationships. Because if you do what God is telling you to do here, everything here is going to be right. And so it's up to you and to me as believers to set right through God, through His teachings, these relationships in our own life. And by doing that, it's amazing how God's system works. When we set these relationships right in our own life, then we begin to... Because we can't ignore others, right? If we do the relationships right the way God tells us to, those that are in poverty ultimately benefit from our righteousness in living the way that God has called us to live. It's not disconnected from being a follower of Christ. It's very much connected to it. And so I hope this gives you kind of a beginning of a biblical picture of what we're talking about when we talk about poverty. That in some way, you at any moment in time can be in poverty in any one of these situations. You and God, you and others, you and creation, you and yourself. And that's our role in discipleship, is learning how to keep those relationships under the lordship of Christ and in the will of God. We're going to open up now and take questions. I'm not going to mess with the clicker. I'm just going to write my number up here for you. So the way you can ask questions, you can text me at this number and I will read your question and acknowledge it, or you can raise your hand. I guess there's only two ways you can ask questions. Raise your hand and Pastor Thomas will bring the microphone. He won't bring this one because the battery's dead. He'll bring a microphone to you, and you'll ask your question, and I will answer it. So we're up and running. Yep, that one's good to go. Questions related to what we've discussed this evening. Someone always has to be the one to start it. All right, Tony, go ahead. Well, I want you to use it. Yeah, because this is going on the podcast, and this way they can hear your question.
Then, as the body of Christ here at Fairway, how does that apply to us? What do we need to be doing as a church?
It's a good question, Tony. And it's one that we are beginning to wrestle with. It's one of the reasons I have our deacons reading that book. It's one of the things that as a staff and as elders, we've started thinking about, exploring ways that we can get involved here in our city and then other ways around the world. One of the most recent ways that we have participated in it, and I haven't been able to tell the church this because this just came about within the last week, our Vacation Bible School offering that they took up was taken up for an organization called Go Drill International. some friends of mine that do a well drilling in sub-Saharan Africa. They go into villages, drill wells in order to provide clean water. And what that does is that helps, obviously, with disease. Once they've got clean water, it keeps them from getting sick out of drinking water that animals have tramped through. They don't have to wash their clothes in the dirty rivers anymore. Another thing that it does is that it prevents women and children and young girls from having to walk miles through the African bush to get water to bring back. And quite often they are assaulted between the village and their river, and the river that they go back and forth between. So that's the good news, is that we have been able to raise enough money through that and through some funds that we had set aside for missions to help put a well in. And I don't know when they're going to do it, but they will be installing that well hopefully sometime in the next few months. And they're naming it Fairway One. So that was fun. So globally, that's one of the things that we're doing to participate there. Here in the city, we're looking for other ways to do it. The focus is always going to be on the gospel. And any type of physical needs ministry that we do, we want it to open the door for us to be able to share the gospel with those that we're trying to help. One thing that we're looking at doing over Thanksgiving, on November 20th, we're having a big meal here that evening. It's going to be like Thanksgiving at Grandma's house. We're going to come and the church is doing turkeys and potatoes, and then we're asking everyone else to bring their favorite side. So everybody has to bring sweet potato casserole, pumpkin pie, all that kind of stuff. And we're going to get here that evening. We have football. We're going to try to put football up on the big screen to watch football, let people play football outside, basketball, just like you go to a big family get-together. But what we want to do that evening is to provide turkey and other things, a Thanksgiving meal, put it together, and have families that we've identified in our community that we can take those to, families that are in need of that, of a Thanksgiving meal. So if any of you know of a family that we might be, that we could help, let me know. That's something that we're looking to do and starting to think about and begin to interact with. How do we as a church participate in caring for the poor and for orphans and widows in that sense, as a way to advance the gospel? Next question. And I'm open to ideas. If you have ideas on ways we can do that, let me or one of the elders know. Next question. Kind of prompt you to think a little bit. Thinking in terms of the election as well, if you want to ask questions along those routes, feel free to ask that. Things that are related to our country specifically.
I'm sure anyone who has children has had this question.
Okay.
What is a Christ-like response to those people standing on the corner with the placards?
Yeah, people that are standing on the corner that are asking for money. Yeah. Do what? Yeah. In those instances, what I teach and what I practice is I do not give money. I do not hand them money. And part of that is me being a good steward of what I know God has given me. The reason that I don't is because of these broken systems. What I don't want to have happen is for me to enable a person who is deficient in any of these relationships to continue to be deficient in them because they're participating in sin. And so if I hand that person money and they go and use it in a way that continues to pull them into an impoverished situation, all I am doing is hurting them rather than helping them. So my response to that is, if I find myself in a situation where either I'm asked to provide aid, someone asked me to help, or if the Holy Spirit just speaks to me and says, you need to help this person, then what I do is I try to find a way to meet the need that they have without giving them money. Most oftentimes, people are asking for money for food, and I will offer to take them somewhere and buy them a meal. It's amazing how often I do that, and they don't take me up on it. how hungry they say that they are, and yet when you say, well, come on, I'll go and buy you McDonald's. I don't want McDonald's. Well, what do you want? Well, I just want the money so I can go and I can get something later. No, if you're hungry, let me help you now. I'll buy you food. I'll take you to the grocery store. You can buy groceries there. Occasionally people take me up on it. You really have to use discernment. You really have to pray for discernment in those situations. It's wise and it's good to let your children see you helping people who are in need. But we have to be discerning and smart in the way that we do it, because we don't want to do any further damage to any of those relationships. And buying food and providing food rather than giving a person money for it where they may have intent to do something else with it, that actually helps, I think. That doesn't hurt, because not only are you providing that meal for that person, but you might, in doing that, you can look for the opportunity to be able to deal with what might be a deeper problem. And you don't know until you begin to talk to that person. Because sometimes there are people in this world who are followers of Christ that injustices of the world hit. And for some reason, things in those relationships have become in situations of poverty, and they just need help getting back up on their feet. So you want to be discerning in that. It's a good question, Ms. Catherine. Next question. Is this one you guys got all figured out, or? Here we go.
This is more of a question about history of the church in America.
Okay.
And it is, was there ever a time where the church took care of the poor? And the reason I ask is, since 1964 or 5, whatever the date you gave, our government has demonstrated an incredible inability to take care of the poor in a competent manner, with redundant programs and fraud and abuse and
right.
waste and everything else. It's not working.
Yeah.
They take money from me and from you under threat of imprisonment, basically, and they give it to those that, in their view,
right.
need it. Has the church ever done that, or has they ever done it well?
Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that the church has done it, but just as a government system would struggle, there have been churches that have struggled. Now, I will tell you what I see in history, particularly here in America, is that the church or churches have forfeited to the government things that were never, I believe, never intended to be controlled by the government. Because the government should have been there to protect the church while the church did certain things. I believe welfare is one of those things. So much to the point that, the church was made aware of this when I interviewed, that I had signed a conscientious objector as far as paying Social Security. Because my belief is that the church should be helping in those situations whenever possible. Another area that I believe the church has forfeited over is something we talked about weeks ago, and that's marriage. They have allowed the state to hijack it and to make it a contractual agreement rather than a covenantal agreement, which is what Scripture says it's supposed to be. And so there are a lot of things that the church has forfeited over to the government. And in that, we failed. And that's one of the reasons I want us talking about this and thinking about what do we do as a church, because it's something that we need to step back into and reclaim. The system that we have in place in the government now, I'm convinced, is never going away. There are too many people that are dependent upon it, both those that are in the system and those that want the power and the control, that use the system to lean on both not only government entities but also on the voting block in this country to use it as influence. So I don't think it's ever going to change. It's just part of a corrupt system. And that's where we have to begin to think, this idea of the gospel redeeming all of humanity, how do we as a church make that a reality, and how do we step back into that role in our current age in helping alleviate poverty as much as possible. That's one of the things that I want to see with our resources, our financial resources, to get to a point where God is giving us a surplus, And we can use that to do these types of ministries. Because to do this, it takes resources to do it. And we've got to get to a point where that's where our resources are going. They're going to ministry. They're going to evangelism. They're going to missions and discipleship and helping to take care of these types of things in our society.
With regards to some of the organizations like UNICEF, Feed the Children, World Hunger,
right,
and those, how's the best way to know how much of your money is actually going to address the problem and instead of line pockets?
Right. There are places online that you can go and look that will tell you how these organizations spend their money. There are pros and cons to UNICEF. There are some good grants that you can work through with them to get to do some really good things. They do the best that they can, but a lot of the resources that they have that I have seen have been tied up in government corruption. They give to the government rather than to the people, and the people take the resources. The government takes the resources, and they use it for themselves, or they lord it over the people that they're supposed to be giving it to. I've seen that happen time and time again with UNICEF. United Nations stuff is the same way. Some of the organizations that are more, you know, obviously are Christian-based, Compassion International, World Vision, those types of things, for the most part, and what I've seen with them, they're trustworthy. What they tell you they're doing is what they're doing. The resources are getting to the people for the most part. Operation Christmas Child is one that's coming up that we participate in. That is an amazing organization. I've seen it at all levels. I've seen it, the church collecting it. I've been and helped to package the big boxes that get put on the planes to go overseas. And I've been there in Africa where they've given the boxes to the kids and watched it on that end, and it's incredible. And so it's one thing I'm kind of glad that we're participating in. Do your homework. Here's what I would suggest. Now, some people are going to say, I'm saying this, well, you're saying this just because you're a pastor. And I'm saying this out of a biblical conviction because I believe it's what Scripture teaches. Bring your money to the storehouse and trust the storehouse, the keepers of the storehouse, to do what's right with it. Before you give to other organizations, I would challenge you to give to Fairway so that as a church, because the way our budget works, we work with the congregation, a team from the congregation, to put together the budget for the next year. The church approves it, and the church gives to meet that budget. And the more the church gives, the more we can do. And so I would just encourage any of you that are thinking about, well, where can I give to help do this? Start at Fairway. Give here. And let us work to be the church to the people that God has called us to minister to. Right here.
I guess kind of going along with that, didn't at one point you say in one of your sermons that if everyone gave the way the Bible tells us to give, that we could take care of all the orphans and the widows? Didn't you say that in one of your sermons?
Yeah. If everyone in the church gave the way that God called us to give, our church would want for nothing. We do what? Dave Ramsey has said it too. Yeah. I did use him, quote him in a sermon, and I don't forget how long ago it was, but I did quote him in that. But I mean, that's a reality, that if everyone in Fairway Baptist Church was giving the way that they were supposed to give, we would have more resources to be able to do some of the things that we're talking about. Now, why aren't people giving? Well, it's because one of these relationships or more are broken, starting here, most likely. Now, there could be other things that are going on in their life that we're not aware of that prevent them from giving the way that God has called them to give. And that's part of discipleship. That's part of teaching. That's part of us saying, hey, we're here to help you with this situation. If that's something that you're struggling with, we've got the Dave Ramsey resources that we use here. There's people that we have that are trained to help if it's a budget issue. If it's a heart issue, either they're not giving because they don't see the importance of it from God's word, or they're not giving because maybe they disagree with the direction and the vision that the church is going. And both of those are sinful and wrongful positions to be in. And so if that's a heart issue, that's between them and God is what that comes down to. And ultimately what has to happen there is this time of teaching and preaching and letting the Holy Spirit work on that person. Because I can't, you know, we can't change your heart. God's got to do that. Giving is always a heart issue. It always comes back to the heart. But yes, if everyone at this church gave the way we were supposed to, we would be able to do, we could dream big on the things that we could do for God. Yeah. We've got time for one more. Sam's got a question.
Commenting on that verse you quoted in James about taking care of the widows and orphans, and then the last part of it, what does that look like? How do you tarnish yourself by trying to help?
Yeah, well, the emphasis there is that religion that is pure before God is two things. Number one, and this comes back to the two commandments that Christ gave us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. But there's one that's just exactly like it, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And you see that in that verse in James, but James has just flipped them. Because what he has said is religion that is right in the eyes of God is that you love those that are less fortunate, you take care of the weak, you go to those that are hurting. And in doing that, you're also in this righteousness, this keeping yourself unstained by the world. You're loving, because that's how you keep yourself unstained by the world, is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, because you then pursue the things of God rather than the things of the world. So when we pursue the things of the world, that we get the dirt of the world on us, and not the righteousness of Christ, which we are called to pursue in this lifetime. And so that's how that verse is laid out. And as far as us helping, when we aren't pursuing righteousness, when our relationship isn't right with God, ultimately our relationship with others is not going to be right. And when our relationship with others isn't right, then the things that we need to do to help those that are weak, to help those that are less fortunate, we're not going to do them. Because guess what? If your relationship here is not right, then you don't have the proper understanding here. You think too highly of yourself. And so it just messes it all up. Yeah. All right, well, we're out of time. And I want to encourage you, if you have other questions about this, I'll be around. You can come and ask me if there's something you didn't want to ask out loud or you couldn't text. That's fine. I'll be here. If you have further questions, maybe you want to email them, feel free to email me, contact me or any of the elders about this topic or any of the others.